Today I'll be preaching from Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. I will back up and read from verse 14, just so you see the context of this prayer that Paul gives. Listen as I read God's word. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul's prayer and praise reminds me of a children's book. One that you might remember. Guess how much I love you. It tells the story of a little rabbit, a little nut brown hare, as he is called. And a little rabbit says to his father, "Father, guess how much I love you." And the father says, "I don't know how much." And the little rabbit opens his arms as wide as he can and he says, "I love you this much." The father says to his son, "Guess how much I love you? I love you this much." And his arms spread much wider than the little nut brown hare. The little hare says, "Wow, that is a lot. Dad, guess how much I love you? I love you as high as I can hop." And he hops as high as he can in the air. And the father says, "I love you as high as I can hop." And he jumps into the air and his ears touch the lowest branches of the trees. Wow, that is a lot. The comparisons go on and on through the rest of the book until at the very end the little nut brown hare is just about to fall asleep and he says to his father, "I love you to the moon." His father says, "That is far." And as his son is falling asleep, he says, "And I love you to the moon and back." Paul is describing how much we love God and how much God loves us. And you've experienced something of that. Paul is led to say, we love God this much, and God loves us this much. And it's as if he can't stretch his arms far enough to describe the love of God. And in verses 20 and 21, he's led to say that it goes even further than anything that you can ask or imagine. You've only begun to scratch the surface of God's love for you. Paul has prayed that you would have some sense of the height, depth, width, and length of God's love, that you would know the fullness of his presence. But even then, it goes further. To the moon and back even is not enough to describe God's love. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And based on that, as it does for Paul, I hope that these words will lead you to give glory to God. I'm going to explain these words, starting with the context of what's described here, so that you too will have some idea of God's ability, of his love, My prayer is that it will lead you to give glory to God as Paul does. Let's look at the immediate context of what Paul is saying here. Verses 20 and 21 are often called a doxology. That's the immediate context of this prayer. Paul has been praying that God would strengthen the church, that we would know the love of God, that the fullness of God would be in us, and it leads him then to this outburst of praise. It is called a doxology, a word that means giving praise to God. You would find that in our order of worship as well. In fact, in our bulletin, you can read that word right there at the last part of our service. It means giving glory to God. That's what we do as we close our service. We give glory to God, and it's very fitting that we do so. Think of it in the context of our worship service. You have come here to meet with the living God. We've come together to renew the covenant promises of God. We come to say some things to the Lord. We come to confess our sins. We come to speak to Him, to tell Him how much we love God. At the same time, we hear God's promises to forgive our sins. We hear His call to walk in faithfulness and in obedience. And we leave worship under the hand of God's blessing being pronounced upon us. And with the fruit of praise on our lips, we glorify God because we have met with Him. They're words of amazement and praise that we give to Him. Paul's meditation has been like that. He has meditated on who God is and what He has done for us. And it leads him to similar words of amazement. He marvels at what God has done, and so gives glory to God. Now to Him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. These words also draw in the larger context of what Paul has already been saying in this letter. It draws us to think about just the structure of this book of the Bible. Like many of Paul's letters, the first half of this letter has words that have to do with the teachings about who God is and what He has done for us. And the second half of the letter is going to turn towards very practical matters. Chapters 1 through 3 form that doctrinal portion of the letter, and chapter 4 will go on to make very many practical and challenging applications. So looking at the big picture, Paul is marveling at what God has done. You can think back through the first three chapters at what he describes. He describes God, the Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. He's described how the Son has come and laid down His life on the cross, and that by His blood He has purchased redemption. He has described how the Spirit seals you in Jesus Christ, how the Son gives you a guarantee of your redemption. He speaks of being set free from bondage to slavery and to death. He speaks of how we are instead children of God rather than children of wrath. He speaks of how God has set His love on us. He has displayed that love for the angels in heaven to marvel at, and for the spiritual forces of evil to be broken over. He has done amazing things. He has brought together those that were enemies before. He has reconciled Jews and Gentiles into one church, into one family of God. It's fitting then for Paul to close this section with prayer that turns to praise. He prays that the church would have strength and faith and love and fellowship and know the fullness of the presence of God in verses 14 through 19. But then, having said He loves you this much, he says even that is not enough to describe it. He loves you beyond what you can ask or imagine. Let's look then at that description of God's ability. that comes up in verse 20. Paul says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I'll be looking at those words, but before we do so, let me just comment that I often find this expression coupled with the exhortation that you should pray more boldly. After all, God can do more than you ask or imagine. And while this is an appropriate application, and one that I will come to in a moment, I hope that you will also come to see that Paul has much more in mind. Paul's example of prayer that has just come before helps you to understand this. Remember that Paul prays especially for God's presence among us, not just the presence that come from God. God does indeed invite you to make requests of Him. He does indeed invite you to pour out your hearts to Him, to pray for our daily bread, which I pointed out last week. It's right and good to pray for these things, but like any deep relationship, your conversations with those that you are intimate with cover much more than just the kind of nitty-gritty practical things of everyday life. The communication with those that are close to you ranges over very deep, intimate topics. Think about the way you communicate with your spouse as a husband and wife, or maybe a close friend. If your communication looked like this, there might be trouble. "Hey, honey, could I have $200 for a new computer? Thanks, I'll check in with you again when I need something else." Now, communication with someone you're intimate with may indeed have something like that. We talk about the things of practical life, and it's good for you to talk about those things. And in a marriage, that happens. But it's so much more, isn't it? It is much more than that. So too with prayer. You ask God to provide, but there's so much more to talk about. You talk to God about the strength that you need for the day. You talk to God about the faith that He is working in you and how He has been faithful to sustain you. You marvel at the love that He has shown you when you have come to confess your sins. You rejoice in the fellowship that you share with other believers and that you have with Him. And you're taken in amazement by the fellowship with Him, the fullness of God that dwells in you. It's a communication of prayer that encompasses not just asking for presence with a T, but for God's presence with a C. And you know what? God is able to do all of that. He is able to give you His presence and His presence. I don't often call attention to Greek words and describe them. But I'm going to here because there's some really fun words that Paul uses that I think will help you to understand what he's getting at. Paul says that God is able to do. The word for able is dunamai, that's the Greek word. It's the word that we get dynamite from. Can you see the comparison there? It has to do with power. What do you do with dynamite? Well, you blow things up because it's a powerful explosive. It's even more powerful than the firecrackers that you set off on 4th of July. Those were pretty powerful, right? But a dynamite, now that's powerful. God is powerful. Paul uses that word again. In the next sentence, he says that God is able to do according to the power that is at work in us. That's God Himself, His Spirit that is at work in us. The living God who is at work in us. That's power. God is dynamite, you might say. He is powerful. He's powerful to do. And the word do is poema. It's on the back of your bulletin. It's the Greek word that you see there. You might also recognize it from the name of Dave Carroll's company. He chose that name because it has the idea of workmanship, of craftsmanship, of God's making something or doing something. God is able, is powerful to do whatever He wills to do. And what is it that God wills to do? Look back at chapters 1 through 3 and you'll find that God wills to save sinners. He's able to do that. God wills to reconcile His enemies. And against all odds, God is able to do that. He wills to love the unlovely. He wills to give Himself, to claim a people to belong to Himself. God is able to do all that He wills to do. Think of that ability too in contrast to the dead idols of the world around you. Let me put it into the context of Paul's day. In Ephesus, there was one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple to the goddess Diana. In that temple, there was a statue that they believed had descended from heaven itself. And people came from far and wide to bow down to the statue of the goddess Diana. But you know what? It was just a statue. If it wanted to move from one place to another, people would have to carry it. It could not speak. It could not see. It could not hear. It had no compassion. It had no power. The same is true for idols of our day. While they may not be statues, the idols of today are just as powerless. You may think your investment portfolio is able to deliver you from all your troubles. But it cannot. It is lifeless. You may think that casting off biblical morality will bring you happiness as you pursue gods of pleasure and sexuality. You may think that they can do for you all sorts of things. But in the end, you will find that they are powerless. Or you may have adopted the opinion of today that God is dead, or that God is far off, or God is dormant. But in amazement, Paul prays, and he praises God, who is able to do, who is able to act. And not only that, but Paul includes a progression of words that leave it to Paul to do this. Paul just seems to be have a mastery with words that I don't seem to have this morning. He has a mastery with words that I'll just let him have. Listen to the way he adds words to God's ability to do. God is able to do what you ask. God is able to do all that you ask. God is able to do all you ask or think. Some translations give the word imagine there. God is able to do all you ask or imagine. God is able to do beyond what you ask or imagine. God is able to do abundantly beyond what you ask or imagine. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you ask or think. One of the commentaries that I read on this lined that out in kind of a progression. And you can do this yourself this afternoon. Just take that verse and start simple. God is able to do. And then on the next line, write the next. God is able to do what you ask. And just start adding those words that Paul does. And you'll just be amazed. And visually, there's this progression of God's ability to do. Matthew Henry summarizes it this way. There is an inexhaustible fullness of grace and mercy in God, which the prayers of all the saints can never draw dry. Whatever we may ask or think to ask, still God is able to do more. Abundantly more, exceedingly abundantly more. Open your mouth ever so wide, and He will still be able to fill it. Based on those words of description of God's ability, let me go on then to make two applications today. The first application is to ask, to pray. Think back again to that idea of the deep and intimate communication that happens between those who are close. It's that type of prayer, that type of communication that I hope that you have in mind. That it does include asking for those things that are necessary for practical life. But it also extends to that deepness of communication that comes between those loved ones in your family and in your life. A close and intimate friend with which you share all of life. There's a communication there that we have with God that rises up out of His ability to do. It must be said that you can pray wrongly. This is not a license to say, name it, claim it, God will do all that you ask. The rest of the Bible makes it plain that as James does, that you do not have because you ask wrongly. You asked selfishly to spend it on your own passions, says James. He calls that adulterous and idolatrous. But with that warning in mind, these verses invite you further up and further in. They invite you into that deep, intimate relationship and communication with God. It does invite you to know that God is able to do. And rising out of that intimacy of fellowship with God, that you can ask for the needs of life. You can have a boldness to ask out of a sincere need and out of an understanding of God's ability to provide and to appeal to Him as your Father and as your Savior. But you can also ask for those things of life that run deeply into that into our psyche, the need for strength, for faith, for love, for fellowship, for the fullness of God to dwell in us fully. those types of prayers are prayers that, even as Alan prayed this morning, that God has given us to pray, and we have boldness to pray those things because God is able to do. So pray based on God's ability. And lastly, glorify God. I hope these words lead you to praise Him. I like the way that Paul speaks of giving glory to God. It starts by giving verbal praise. This ought to be part of our prayers and of our worship. An acknowledgement of who God is and how great He is. An acknowledgement of our trust in Him. But it also should be part of the vocabulary of our day-to-day conversations. I was just talking with Noah Bailey about this, the pastor over in Enid. I was talking to him about it this week, and about how much it becomes part of our daily conversation to glorify God. He gave this really wonderful example. The example of someone saying, "My, you have a nice family." Now, you could respond to that by saying, "I know, isn't it great?" Or, "Oh, it's nothing." Or you could be generous and say, "Thank you, I really appreciate that." But as Noah said, why don't we take that next step and say something like this: "I really appreciate that. I'm so grateful to God for what He's given to me. And I'm learning day by day what it means to be a godly parent. I'm so grateful for this blessing God has given." Can you see how that's... it just flows naturally out of that appreciation for what God has done and who He is. And it flows out into these natural conversations of life that aren't unnatural. Instead, just in common conversation, we speak of our appreciation. We give glory to God. So let your words give glory to God. Secondly, give glory to God in the church. Paul prays for that specifically. And he makes this doxology a benediction as well, a pronouncement of blessing. May God be glorified in the church. Sinclair Ferguson calls the church a showcase for God's glory. We put on display what God does. Well, think about that. How does that happen? It happens in the unity of the church. When you work at loving one another, when you work at living together with those that you don't naturally have things in common with, there's a display of God's glory. It's displayed when you forgive others who have offended you. There's a display when you draw close to those who are unlovely by the world's standards. It's displayed in the unity of the church. It's displayed in the service of the church. When you, as husbands, love your wives and lay down your selfish desires so as to serve your wife so that she can be all that God has called her to be. It's displayed when you, as wives, lay down your selfish desires and come alongside your husband and pray for him and with him so that he may be all that God would have him to be. It happens when children, when you honor your parents, when parents deal tenderly with your children. In fact, Paul is going to go on into all of these things in chapters 4 through 6. These and more. In fact, I'd encourage you to approach chapters 4 through 6 as a putting on display of God's glory in the church. Think of the practical applications that he makes as glorifying God. Paul's not done yet. He says, give glory to God in Christ Jesus. That's just a reminder that all this is possible only through Christ who gave himself for you. all that you are, all that you hope for, all that you hope to be, all that you will be in eternity comes because of Jesus Christ. And much like the joy between a husband and wife, I pray that you would find joy in Jesus Christ, the husband of the church, that you would glorify God in Christ. And finally, give glory to God to all generations forever and ever. Now and forever, you belong to Christ. Now and forever, He is your Lord. Let that truth go out from you and from your children and from your children's children, and never stop proclaiming the glory of Christ, who is your Savior and Lord. Tell your children, tell the coming generations, tell the community, guess how much God loves you in Christ. Guess how much He loves you this much. He loves you this much. He loves you to the moon and back. He loves you more than you can ask or imagine. May God be glorified for such a love. O Lord God, we do glorify you today for such an incredible love. We do stretch out our arms to you, O Lord. And we confess we love you this much. We expand our hearts as far as they go. And we say, Lord, we love you this much. And Lord, you have responded. And your love dwarfs our love every time. In fact, O Lord, it is a love that goes beyond what we can imagine. And so, O Lord, today, we bow in glorious and humble reliance upon that love. We confess that our trust is in you, and we marvel at that amazing love. It is exceedingly, abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine. So we glorify you in our lives, in our church, in Christ. We dedicate ourselves to proclaiming that glory to the generations to come, forever and ever. In Christ's name, amen.